Our text will be found in the Gospel of Acts, chapter 2. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts, chapter 2. We'll read together the first four verses, the opening verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We've been engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that, we have come to this particular juncture, this discussion of Pentecost. We began last Wednesday by considering together the place of Pentecost. And this evening we'll go on to talk about the outpouring that took place. And then we'll go on next week, if the Lord spares us, to discuss other things about Pentecost as well. This is one of the great epic moments in the history of redemption. You have creation, you have the relatively minor epics like the flood and things like Abraham being called out, and the big ones like being brought out of Egypt and being brought into the promised land, and the erection of Solomon's temple and them being taken away into captivity and returning from captivity and so on. But this is one of the great ones, along with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, is the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. We have here the beginning of a new epic, the beginning of a whole new era that God was bringing to pass. So here we find the disciples. The Lord Jesus has ascended. He's told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise, which is the promise of the Spirit coming to them. And they're gathered together, probably in one of the porches of the temple. Would have been a natural place for many of the pilgrims who had come from 360 degrees all over that part of the world and descended upon Jerusalem during this feast time. And so they were probably in something like one of the porches of the temple. When it speaks of a house in verse 2, filled all the house where they were sitting, it's probably referring to the house of God or the temple or something similar to that. One of the normal dwellings would not have probably been capable of holding the 120, much less the thousands upon thousands that are spoken of later in the chapter. And so here they are gathered together. This great event at Pentecost was a public event. It took place right smack in the middle of everything that was taking place. As we noted last week, there were umpteen thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who were gathered together in and all around the outskirts of Jerusalem at this time from all over the world. This was not something that was done in secret. This was not done in a janitor's closet somewhere on the outskirts of civilization. We have it right smack in the middle. The whole community was impacted by what took place. The Lord was bringing about a cosmic change in the world, and it did not happen in obscurity. Notice, first of all, we see reference to these new signs. First of all, the new signs. There are three signs that are spoken of. The sound of the blowing violent wind, the tongues of fire, and the gifts of languages. And this is what overwhelmed the people. This is what, if you will, captivated the masses of people who were gathered around. The crowds were taken in by the display of these mind-boggling signs. You'll notice in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this? What meaneth this?" And so they were struck by the new signs that they were observing. And there are three. The first is the blowing of this violent wind in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There is something striking about this. We had wind today here in this area, strong winds. in a blue soffit off a part of our house, and limbs were coming down and so on. But what is being described in verse 2 is something on a far greater scale. It is striking. There would have been something otherworldly about the whale that came with this. We have accounts of these, you know, huge hurricanes which sweep in out of the Caribbean and come up into the either into the Gulf or along the southeastern coast of the United States, and winds which can, you know, blow trucks over and take boats out of water and throw them onto the land and devastate whole houses and so on. Strong, violent, overwhelming, powerful winds. Well, here we have this description. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. What is this wind? Is this a wind that's blowing in off the sea of the Mediterranean? Is this a wind that's coming down from the north or up from the howling desert below them in the south? The answer is no. This sound came from Jesus Christ. This is a sound which came from heaven itself. He who blew upon them in the upper room now is blowing upon them the Holy Spirit from heaven. Notice verse 2. Came a sound from heaven, the passage says. God was the one who was breathing upon them. God in heaven was breathing upon this people. You go back to Genesis, there's the Spirit hovering over the waters. There is the Lord, and we're told that He breathed into Adam, and He became a living soul. This is the God who now is breathing His Spirit. You go to Ezekiel, and there's this desolate valley, and it's filled with dry bones. And we're told that God blew upon those bones, and they were brought together, and flesh was put on them, and they were made living people. A wind from heaven came upon those dry bones. And so now we see that same God blowing from the throne room of heaven upon this crowd of people who are gathered together in Jerusalem. The wind is something you can't control. It may be, you know, the middle of August in South Carolina and scorching hot and as still can be. You can't say, well, you know, we're going to whip up a wind. We're going to bring the wind to cool us off. You can't control the wind. It comes and goes according to God's pleasure. The passage here says that it came suddenly, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. It was sent by God. This is not something, my friends, that can be conjured up. This is not something that can be manipulated by man. This is not something that, you know, religious people can fabricate, prepackage, and bring about within a congregation or within a community. This is something which only God can send. But then the second sign are these tongues of fire, which we read about in verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. This too came from heaven. It was not produced by a formula. It was not produced by some sort of ritual that people went through. It was not planned. It was something that the Lord Himself gave. The Lord told them, you go and stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. And so they went and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. They didn't pray that God would bring them signs, that God would bring them, you know, flames of fire upon their head and the sound of a mighty rushing wind and so on. The signs were gifts that God gave, that came from God to accompany the main thing, which was the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. The gifts were not an end in themselves. There are people who are sign seekers, aren't there? In every generation, ours isn't unique, where they're craving, they're coveting for miraculous, you know, dazzling signs. They seek after a sign, just as they did in Christ's day, just as they did in the days of the apostles. These people weren't looking for signs. They were looking for the Holy Spirit. Here we see the Lord bringing about these mysterious instances of miraculous accounts. They looked around, and there were 120 flickering flames of fire resting on each of them. Something like not like being in a giant furnace, but more like having the flame of an oil lamp resting upon them. And yet, the fire is present, but it's not burning them. They're not being scorched. They're not being consumed. Just like Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the furnace, and they weren't burned or consumed by the fire, like Moses before the burning bush, which did not itself, the bush not being consumed. So too, here is the presence of this flame, and they are not burned by it. It's a symbol, as in those other instances, of God's presence. God's presence is symbolized again and again, this time the coming of His presence by the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the presence of fire, like at the bush, like in the furnace, and so on. God has life in Himself. God does not depend upon a fuel gauge of any sort. Everyone else and everything else depends on the Lord and upon His resources, but He depends on no one. It's also a symbol of purity. God is a consuming fire. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said that the Lord Jesus would come and would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said that the Christ would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fact is that the Lord is not someone to be winked at. His holiness is dangerous. His holiness is dangerous. He brings a refiner's fire. And we are to be still and to know that He is God and to worship Him according to His own will. And yet the Lord's people are not consumed. They're not destroyed by the presence of God because of Christ's redeeming work. It is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus that protects, that provides for, that keeps the Lord's people in the presence of such a glorious God. And the third sign that we see is this gift of languages in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you go to verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What's being described here is not gibberish. It's not people mumbling, nonsense. They are speaking languages that those in the multitude could recognize. There were men and women who were saying, "He's speaking my language." And then someone who is from a completely different area with a different tongue would say, "He's speaking my language." They're hearing the apostles speak. These Galileans, these weren't international businessmen. These were Galileans who were fishermen and ex-tax collectors and so on. And yet here they are praising God and preaching in at least 15 different minority languages. If you look at the description that's given us, they're speaking in languages everywhere from Iran to west of Rome. All of these minority languages, not the main language, trade languages that would have been used. It's striking, isn't it? Because language is a major barrier. I could get on a plane and fly all sorts of places in the world and say, I'm a minister, so I'm going to go preach to these people. And if they don't speak English and I don't speak Mongolian or, whatever other language it is, it's of no avail. I cannot take the truths about Christ crucified and communicate them meaningfully or intelligibly in any way, shape, or form to other people. The language is a barrier. And here is the Lord flattening, destroying, tearing down that barrier. Now think about this in terms of the big picture, redemptive history. What happened? We had Adam and Eve, and after that, all that took place. And you can fast forward to Genesis chapter 11. And there we see them building the big tower of Babel. And what happens? The Lord brings judgment. The beginning of the diversity of languages in this world, all of the different languages began there. The Lord smote them and scattered them by causing them all to speak different languages. It was a judgment of God upon their sin. Genesis 11. And here we are in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord is, by grace, reversing what took place in Genesis chapter 11. The Lord is bringing blessing in the place of judgment. The Lord is taking His message of the grace of the gospel, and it's being proclaimed within the ear of all of these different language groups and different peoples which were gathered together. You had the great proliferation of the Greek language, and you had the great proliferation of the Latin language, and yet neither of them were able to bring unity. And here we see the gospel producing what all of these other things were unable to produce. The Gentiles are being engrafted into the stock of Christ. There's condemnation upon the Jews here, isn't there? There's condemnation upon the Jews. This is Jerusalem. This is the place where they crucified the Lord of glory. And now the Lord is saying, I'm taking all of the blessings which you have enjoyed, and now I'm giving them to the Gentiles. And now, rather than the church being primarily confined to this one national group of folk and those who come from elsewhere into it, now it's going to be expanded. Now we're going to see this great swell, if you will, of ingathering all of these various of people into the under the message of the gospel. And so he gives them the ability, the gift, to speak languages which were not their own in a way that was intelligible to those who were born speaking that language. You'll think about the connection here between the particular gift and the function of what it's accomplishing. God was using the gift of being able to speak different languages in order that they could do what? In order that they could go talk to people and trade in the marketplace? No. So that they could preach. So that they could use that language to preach about Christ. They were given power for what? In order that in time, the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ might dominate the entire world. So that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ might take over the entire planet. So that it would all be swept under the reign of this glorious monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that every tribe and tongue and people would be able to hear the message of Christ crucified, preached in their own ears. In other words, what we see here at Pentecost is the beginning of the beginning. What we see here at Pentecost is the beginning of what then expands throughout the whole book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is chapter after chapter. The gospel being taken further and further and further and further and further to greater and greater numbers of people. The circumference is growing throughout the book of Acts. And it stops in Acts 28, and the rest of history has continued the same message. Where we've seen, you know, what was a speck of light on a black globe expanding so that it would incorporate, so that it would encompass the whole world, and that the whole world would shine under the light of the gospel. Here the Lord gives them this gift to speak in different languages in order that they might hear about Christ. And so there are these new signs. But then secondly, behind all of that, the meaning of all of that speaks to us about a new era. It's teaching us about this new era that's being described. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Or in verse 16 and 17. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. That marks the beginning of a new era entirely. The Jews and the Arabs and all the other Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. The whole world is being ushered, is being lifted, is being driven out of darkness. And this has been prophesied about throughout all of the Old Testament. One example is Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. It goes on to speak about the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And it goes on, flocks of Kedar, Nabaoth, and so on, Tarshish, and go all the way down to the last verse of the chapter. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. This is the great day, the beginning of the great day that the Lord had promised. We see a new era beginning. Rather than, as I like to say, in the Old Testament, we had a come and see religion. The gospel was confined for the most part to Israel, and the presence of God was confined to Jerusalem and the temple. And yes, Gentiles like Rahab and others, Ruth, could come from other nations, come to Jerusalem and learn of Jehovah and believe the gospel and come to become one of God's covenant people. But it was a come and see religion. And we have in this new era, it goes from come and see to go and tell. It becomes a go and tell religion, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore. We're to go disciple all of the nations. We're to go baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a go and tell a religion. And so Jesus, speaking about this in his earthly ministry, says, it's like a little mustard seed. You know, this 120, little mustard seed planted. It's going to grow into a huge tree. And it will grow into this expansive tree, and the birds will come and nest in it. Or it's like leaven, little tiny bit of leaven that's sown into a lump. It will fill that whole lump. This is the picture that God is giving to us. This little band of people gathered together at Pentecost are the beginning of what of something that will grow to expand the whole earth. When we'll see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's a new era. The Holy Spirit's being given in power, given to Gentile people, given to people like us and our Gentile ancestors, so that we're brought into the covenant and able to enjoy all of the blessings that come from that. The Old Testament ceremonies vanish. We don't go three times a year now and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate those Old Testament feasts and holy days. You know, all of the Old Testament ceremonial system is vanished away with the death and resurrection of Christ. And now we have a new day. You'll remember them worshiping the golden calf. Aaron says to the Levites, strap your swords on your side and go through and slay the people. 3,000 fall, blood filling, soaking into the ground. 3,000 slain for their wickedness. Acts 2, 3,000 saved under the sword of the Holy Spirit being preached in their ears. The Old Testament people, as I've made clear in this series, had the Holy Spirit. It's not true that the Holy Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. David was praying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. They had the Spirit. But in the New Testament, at Pentecost and beyond, we have the Spirit given to us in unique ways. In redemptive history, there's a unique event that's taking place. And there are far greater degrees of the Spirit that are poured out and given to the Lord's people. And so there is a point of discontinuity. There's the ceremonies are done away with, but there's greater degrees of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit with the accompanying assurance and with the accompanying grace of sanctification and with other things that are linked to that, as well as not just greater degrees in the individual, where we have greater influences and greater power and greater unction and greater blessing that comes through the ministry of the Spirit, but also internationally, not just individually. The Spirit's given so that the whole earth will be brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. This is a new era that we're reading about in Acts, the beginning of a new era that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And people talk about various tragedies. There are missionaries and they spend their life. They give their life to go out into obscurity, some distant land, in order to teach people about the gospel. And they get there and they're martyred. You know, they're cut down, they're killed, they're shot, they're martyred. People think, what a tragedy! These people had lives and they gave it all up and they were slain. You know, on the mission field. It's not a tragedy. I mean, there's a sense in which it's a tragedy, but I'll tell you what's a more significant tragedy. A more significant tragedy is all of the religious people that we have in upcountry South Carolina who squander their entire life on nothingness. That's a waste. That's a colossal waste. That's taking your life and throwing it on the garbage heap. To take, you know, for people who've had some exposure to Christianity and to, you know, evangelicalism, and yet to live not under the influences of the power of the Holy Spirit, not with an entirely different mentality from everyone else around them, not with different priorities and different ambitions and different goals and different measurements of success, but rather living like everybody else unto themselves and living their whole life with bare superficial Christianity. And then retiring and going off to spend what little more time they have to indulge themselves. That is a stinking tragedy. It's a tragedy in our day. Not those who give their lives for something that counts in the end. Or for Christians who use their calling to pursue the advance of Christ's cause. Or who plug themselves in to serious, rigorous, exercised faith. And seeking the Lord with the Lord's people as a Christian community. And the question comes as we think about and as you look at events like this at Pentecost. Are we focused on the glory of God above everything else? Are we focused on the glory of God above everything else? Or really, do we know the Shorter Catechism well enough to give the right answers, but our life depicts something to the contrary? Are we passionate about the nations glorifying God through the reception of the gospel? Do we as Christians live in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit day after day after day? Do we wake up and do we live day by day in conscious dependence upon the presence and upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Do we live as if there is this new era that God has brought about in this world? Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, pouring out his Holy Spirit. That Spirit which dwelt in him and upon him in his earthly ministry is being given in its fullness, in the fullest possible measure, to those who come to him by faith. The Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths connected with the outpouring at Pentecost. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we acknowledge that You alone are the Lord of glory. And we marvel, we desire to marvel at the great work which You are doing in the earth. We, O Lord, stand amazed that You have been pleased to give us Yourself in order that You might bring us into Your kingdom, out of a kingdom of bleak death and darkness, and to call us to serve You as children of light in that kingdom. Lord, grant that we would cherish the Holy Spirit. How desperately we need the Spirit to be at work in us, killing sin, growing us in grace, strengthening our faith, bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit, enabling us to think Your thoughts after You, giving us energy and passion for what is important. Lord, we pray that You would give us a conscious dependence upon the Spirit day by day. And we are thankful, O Lord, that while we labor, our labor is not in vain, because You are pleased to gather the little morsels that we sweep together for Your cause. And You are using all of these things to bring about this cosmic change, when all of the earth will be brought under the knowledge of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Lord, we are thankful the nations will be discipled and that You will have all the glory and honor and praise. We ask it in Your name. Amen.